Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, this indeed is our prayer, that you would lead us not into temptation. You would deliver us from the evil one, and you would do that by leading us into your word, which is truth. Sanctify us, we pray, at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. That prayer, interestingly enough, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, has in view a direction. Have you noticed that? It has a direction in which we, as Christians who are taught to pray that prayer, are to be headed in a place where we are going away from temptation, away from deliverance, or into the deliverance, being delivered from the evil one. In other words, we are meant to be sanctified. You've heard us talk in the past about Jesus and God loving you just as you are, and that is certainly true. But God's love never leaves you as you are. God's love has a purpose, and it is moving you in a very particular direction. And that direction is meant to be one that brings peace and stability in your life. I know last week when we were looking at the passage, we were talking about peace and stability. How do you have a peace that surpasses all understanding? And it was through prayer, through a particular kind of prayer, through supplication and thanksgiving to the Lord, helps us to experience peace with God. This passage we're going to look at this morning is in that same context about having peace. You could say it's another component. In one sense, if we are spending our time in a habitual manner in prayer, bringing our supplications to a king as a supplicant, and at the same time going with thanksgiving, knowing that he is a good father, eagerly desiring to give us good gifts, there are those times in between when we're bowing before the Lord as a supplicant in prayer, and you think, well, what do we do then to help promote peace? What's going on in your mind, in your head? And that's what this passage is talking about. It's an important component of what it means to walk towards peace. So I want to encourage you, with that said, to open to Philippians chapter 4, where we get to look at verses 8 and 9. It's not a long passage, just a couple of verses, but it's in the same vein of finding peace. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? You know, these are really lofty verses. I mean, this is a verse that I need to force myself to memorize, or they're always in the back of my head. And of course, the time I want to think of these is when I'm trying to raise my kids and I'm thinking about what my kids are engaged in. And I see them engaged in something that perhaps is not the best thing for them to be engaged in. And I want to go beat them over the head with a verse like this. You know, hey, kids. You know, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, that's what you're to be thinking about. And that's not it, you know, I pointed out to him. But it is meant to be something that is very practical. And it is meant, when we understand what he's talking about, something that leads us to a place of experiencing the peace of God. It goes hand in hand with the practice of prayer that we already talked about. What do you fill your mind with? What occupies your thoughts? Because what occupies your thoughts can either leave you feeling a sense of peace or it can leave you very anxious about life and the world, especially in this day and age. I mean, it's easy for us to have thoughts that lead towards further anxiety. You know, one interesting example of seeing this is when you turn on the news, pretty much any news channel or read news articles, you know, they tend to focus on kind of those stories that either introduce fear or anger. Have you noticed that? They want to foster fear or outrage. And our tendency is to follow those things and to talk about those things and to be contemplating those things and to debate those things, isn't it? Because there is a sense in which when we do that, it makes us feel empowered. It makes us feel like we're fighting for something right. But what the problem with doing that is if all we're feeding our thoughts with are negative things or frightening things, it leaves us experiencing no sense of peace, but filled instead with much anxiety. So we need to understand, how do we counter that anxiety with the way that we fill our heads, with the thoughts that we have? Think about such things. As we look at this text, I want to talk about a variety of things of, well, what do we fill our head with? Where do we find that? And how do we get it? Or why does it work? Just kind of asking some questions about that. So what does it look like to think about such things? Well, first of all, it's meant to look, whatever it's meant to look like, it's supposed to lead to peace. And the way that works is connected with the previous section that we didn't read this week, but this whole section about prayer and thinking about good things, if we want to summarize it that way, is in connection with a very important connecting word at the very beginning of this chapter, the word therefore. Therefore. And you've perhaps heard the phrase, anytime you see therefore, you're supposed to ask, what's that there for? What is this that he's concluding from? What's he connecting it to? What thought is leading him to make these conclusions about life? And the things he's talking about in that previous section, immediately before the therefore, is talking about how you experience some measure of stability in an unstable world. How you get to some place of peace when we live in a world that is constantly in turmoil. And he says, this is what you've got to remember. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what you have to hold on to. Because that place is a rock that cannot be thwarted by any amount of turmoil and storm that could come about in your life. So that's what he's referring to. This is where this is built from. I want you to know this fundamental truth about who you are. You are, as people who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, citizens of a kingdom that is beyond the reach of any turmoil that you will experience in this life. So this is kind of the foundation of your thought. Think about what is true, that's true. Think about what is, I've got to go back through here. I've got to figure out how to get this thing not to go off on me. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, if we ask, well, what exactly are those things? What is he getting at? What is he pointing to? And I think that Paul is helping us to go back to the whole point of the therefore. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the place that God has made to be your ultimate home like? Well, one, it is absolutely true. It is absolutely honorable. It's where there is justice. It is a place where it is pure. It's not mixed with anything that will bring it down. It is lovely. It is commendable. It is excellent. It is worthy of praise. This is what you are to think on. It is untouchable by the storms of the earth. You know, Jesus gave a very important parable about the two builders, a wise and a foolish builder. You're familiar with these parables. The wise builder builds on rock, and the foolish builder builds his house on sand. Right? And I want you to think about that as your life. You build your life on something, and your life is either going to survive the storms, or it's not. And that all of that is dependent upon what you're building that life upon. So when Paul is saying, I want you to think about what is true, he's really pointing you back to what is it that you're building your life on? Is it something that's true? And by the way, do you know what the word true means? True means something that is absolutely unbreakable. It's true. It's firm. It's solid. It's unbendable. It is unchangeable. It is absolutely rock solid, dependable. That's the idea of being true. So if you want to build a true foundation, you have to find, you know, something that's true in terms of finding a level, the plumb line, right? That you hold a piece of string with a weight at the end, so it gives you a level. You know what's horizontal. You know how to build your foundation, because that becomes something that's true, that's solid, upon which you build. Now, if you don't build on something that's solid, any storm that comes about in life has a potential to wash it away. I'm on a Facebook group for a lot of the people that have cabins up there in the Silver Lake area up in Michigan. And so every day I see a new post of what's happening in Lake Michigan. I think probably with all the Great Lakes, the water level is quite high. It's about 3 feet higher than normal. And storms come fiercely on that lake. And when you have the combination of higher water and fierce storms, it is eroding and washing away the beach. And a lot of people have built big, nice homes on these bluffs that are made of sand. And so I keep seeing these pictures of the water, and it's eroding the beach where these underneath the bluffs are on the bluff where these houses are perched. And it's just a matter of time before these houses plunder into the lake itself. There's always one interesting story. There's one particular cabin on the one end of the Little Lake, the Silver Lake, where we go, where the sand dunes are beginning to encroach, because sand is shifting all the time. By the way, they say these sand dunes got created because the area was deforested to rebuild Chicago, and it burned in, 1905? So it created these sand dunes that now are just shifting. And it's mostly blowing from the west toward the east into these cabins. There's one on the end where it meets. And every year, this owner of the cabin pays a ton of money for big excavators to come in and to unbury half of his cabin, which has been covered over by the sand. It happens every year. I think, how long can he do that? I don't know. But the idea is, sand is not a stable thing to build your house upon. And if we don't know what truth is, and we begin to build our life upon something else, it's going to leave us in a place where we are filled with much anxiety. Much anxiety. So we have to know what is true. And Paul wants us to look back at that idea of this kingdom of God. This kingdom of God, that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is lovely, that which is commendable, that which is excellent, these are the things that we must gaze upon. Now, I know we say none of us have actually seen the kingdom of God. We've seen the presence of the kingdom of God at hand in the person of Jesus. We pray that the kingdom of God would come, but we don't actually see what the kingdom of God is. So what does the kingdom of God look like? And that's not meant to be a mystery either. For the scriptures really are full of telling us what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, and it comes down in the form of the law of God. You know, there's probably no better place to go than to meditate upon what the kingdom of God looks like than the Psalms, particularly the Psalm, for example, Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It has a different stanza for every one of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, and each one of those stanzas is praising the law of God. Now, I know our initial instinct is to think, law, you know, the idea of a law just sounds constraining, it sounds restrictive, or it makes us feel guilty because we know we're not living up to the standards of the law. But what it's meant to do, and why it's such a praiseworthy and a glorious thing to meditate upon, is because it's showing us a picture of what life is like in the kingdom of God. You see, there will be a day coming when the Lord has His love fully sanctify us, that our lives will actually look like what the psalmist describes. We will live lives that are free of sin, that are free of the influence of the evil one, that are built on a rock-solid foundation. That is the ultimate goal And we need to see that, and we need to gain a vision of that, because that vision is going to help stabilize us in a very unstable time. And by the way, we are living in an unstable time, as you, I'm sure, are quite aware. In fact, I would say that every year that goes by, we find our society and culture becoming increasingly unstable. I mean, for those of you who remember 50 years ago, when you got out of college and you went to work for a company, you expected to retire from that company. There was a sense of loyalty between the employer and the employee, and from the employee to the employer. That was kind of the norm. It was stable. But today, that's not the case. You know, layoffs are normative. We're just waiting for the next one because the employer is looking always for a way to do things cheaper, a way to save money, and he can find someone who can do the labor cheaper. Well, you know, if it's cheaper than you, then you're going to get laid off. And we've come to expect that. And the employees are not any better. If they find a job that's going to suit them better, going to pay more, they're going to hitch their wagon and go that way. Maybe they give a week's notice. Maybe they give 2 weeks' notice. Maybe they don't give any notice. There's no sense of loyalty between either one anymore. That's just a fact of the way our culture and society is. But it produces a measure of instability in life that didn't used to be there 50 years ago. But think of the other factors. Think of our moral ethics in our society. Traditional values used to kind of govern society as a whole. It was something that you assumed to be true, that was given to you. We didn't have to doubt it. We didn't have to question it. It was just there, and everybody understood it. And it helped create a stabilizing factor for culture and society. But today, the only thing stable is the fact that we're supposed to question everybody else's morality. I can't rely on that anymore. That rug has been pulled out from underneath me. I don't have anything stable upon which I'm supposed to build my life. I'm supposed to come up with my own set of morality. Or my own measure of sexuality. Whether that's in the practice or in the gender. I can't even rely on what God has given me to rely on helping me understand my own identity anymore. What once used to be solid ground, it was a given. I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to ponder it. Now is up for grabs. You see, as more and more turbulence in society. Tim Keller, in one of his illustrations, was talking about how aircraft and ships, they are designed to float or to operate within very turbulent environments. So if you're flying in the air, you have to build your airplane to withstand the turbulence that you're going to encounter when you're up in the air. Or if you're building a sea vessel, you have to build it to withstand the turbulence of the water, whatever might arise. Now, it's easy to build a boat that'll work in calm waters. It's a very another thing to build a boat that's going to go in the North Sea, for example, or to go break through the ice up north. You know, those require a little bit more engineering to them. And he's talking about the more turbulent the exterior factors are, the more internal stabilization is required for those vessels to function. And so if we are people who have a lot of external, increasing number of external turbulent factors in life, then we have to have more internal stabilizers at work. And if you want to think about it, that's what Paul is giving us here. One, he says, is the prayer, the practice of prayer, where we bring our petitions with thanksgiving before God. And the other is the way we fill and occupy our thoughts with what is good, with what is right, what is true, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is lovely. You know, these are what we are to fill our thoughts with. And the ultimate picture of those things I mentioned is the kingdom of God, but it's ultimately displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is the picture of what is true, of what is good, of what is commendable, of beautiful and excellent, commendable and worthy of praise. You know, his life is something that we should be studying. We should be occupying our mind with. Now, we think, well, why does that not happen even in the Christian church very much? And one answer might be, well, it doesn't seem quite as exciting as the other things I could be spending my time on. You know, I talk to my kids about, hey, you want to have a devotional with me? Oh, not today, Dad. Not today, Dad. But then I might come late at night. Hey, you want to watch a TV show with me? Yeah, what should we watch? You know, you think there's this eagerness to do things that are going to I'm not talking about Ellie. Not her. Of course not her. Just the boys, right? That's the boys. No, because they're not here to defend themselves. So the TV shows that we watch today, you could say, are often filled with things that are, you might be hard-pressed to say, well, what's true about that, or what's commendable about that, what's beautiful about that, what's lovely about that, what's excellent about that. And it seems anymore that what people are, producers are producing is stuff that is much edgier than it ever was 20 years ago or even 10 years ago. You know, much racier and edgier and more gory and more frightening and more of all of these things that we would say are the very opposite of what Paul says to fill our mind with. You know, so you think, well, why are we so drawn to that? Because there is a sense of, there's a sense in which watching those things, the shocking nature of those things, has an effect on the brain. You know, causing, I'm not sure all the technical details, I'm not a chemist or a biologist, but it tends to release endorphins, which affect the pleasure centers of the brain and forms actually a measure of addiction to things that even if we might mentally know that they're not good for us, we can develop an addiction to those things because we're addicted to the chemical that gets released in the brain when we engage in those activities, watch those kinds of things. It also explains why when you watch those kinds of things, eventually they don't become enough and you got to find something a little edgier, and why TV shows become edgier and edgier and edgier over time. Because for that addiction to continue to work, we have to find something more powerful to stimulate that. And so there's this immediate return on the way, at least feeling some measure of pleasure from that, that we don't experience when we just focus on what is true and what is good and what is excellent and what is lovely and commendable and worthy of praise. Those things don't elicit the same kinds of brain chemistry. And yet, in the long run, those are the things that produce a measure of deeper sense of joy. So you think, where are those things going? Because what is the long-term effect of those two things? One may give you an immediate rush of pleasure or well-being, but it ends in feeling a weight of guiltiness and wrong and brokenness. Where the other one may not immediately satisfy that desire to fill those pleasure centers of the brain, but in the long term, it leads to a sense of peace and joy and fullness. When you do something good for someone else, it may not be as powerful an emotion of watching something edgy, but a day later or 2 days later, the feeling of joy and peace that comes from doing what is right and good just grows and blossoms. It's much slower to develop, but it's much more beautiful after it develops. Have you noticed that, just practically speaking? So we want to focus on what is good and right and true and commendable and worthy of praise. And ultimately, we see that by meditating on Scripture and meditating on the life of Jesus Christ. But we can't do that 100% of the time. There are times we are going to be engaged in watching TV shows and movies and listening to music, but we have to be aware of what we are putting in our minds. Now, I know you can't cut out everything that is going to be filled with things that are untrue or unlovely or uncommendable. You're going to get exposed to those. And I would say that this teaches us about that too. How do we train our minds to discern that which is true in them? Because you can't watch any TV show or movie or listen to music, even as bad as it may seem, that doesn't have some grain of truth in it. Because if it didn't have some grain of truth, it wouldn't resonate in anyone's heart and mind. I mean, you can't get away from the fact of how we were created and made. And if you completely are void of all truth, it's not going to resonate with anybody. So how do we become students of discerning what is true and lovely and commendable and worthy of praise? How do you do that? How do you know that? Because our society is certainly changing the definition of what is true and right and acceptable. So the only way you're going to do that is by knowing what the Scriptures actually say, by knowing and understanding the life and nature of Jesus, because these become the thing against which we can measure everything else. See, that's something that's true. Something that is true is that which you can measure everything else against and evaluate it. So we have to know those things. So you have to know kind of the grand for example, if you're watching a movie or TV show, you have to know how to discern a story. How do I compare it to the story of the Bible? Theologians call it the meta-narrative of the Bible, the big picture that's going on. And you think, well, that sounds like something that only theologians can know. What is that? It's actually really simple, and every one of you probably already can master it, probably already have mastered it. It has four pieces. It's the story of creation, which talks about your origin and your identity. It's the story of the fall, which explains the brokenness that we experience. It's the story of redemption, the story of how is that fall undone? How is the problem solved? How is the brokenness fixed? And then finally, there's the piece of consummation. Where are we ultimately going? And that's what we've been talking about. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is where you're ultimately going. This is the consummation, what it's all about. This is the end goal of what Jesus has in mind. So if you understand that story of creation, of fall, of redemption and consummation, you can compare all of the other stories to that. So as you watch a movie, you'll notice it may not be talking explicitly about where we came from, most TV stories do, but it certainly talks about our identity. And our identity is derived directly from where we come from. So when we watch things that are questioning our identity, you know, it's giving an implied answer of where we come from. There's a lot of TV shows and movies out today that have divorced the person or the identity of a person from the physical body in which they dwell. Have you noticed those stories? It's trying to help you understand your identity. So one TV story, for example, that a lot of our family has been watching, you know, that you can deposit the mind and the personality and the soul in a little microchip. And you can, you know, download it from one person and you can actually put it in another body and all of a sudden you just have a new body, right? So you can kind of live forever. It's the idea of, I guess, reincarnation, living forever idea. But that's a result of our culture disassociating the body itself from being something that you can use to define your identity. So how do you discern what's true and what's false about that? When you see stories like that, and they're pretty fascinating, science fiction type stuff. But you immediately know when you think about it through your grid, how do I compare this to my identity? Well, my identity certainly is the significance of the soul and the mind. It gets right. But the failure to acknowledge the body as a part of the wholeness of who you are and your identity, it gets wrong. So you can pick out what's true and right and the value of the mind, because there's always a sense of value there. But what's wrong about it? They've separated out the body from the rest of the being, which, by the way, originates not with the Bible, but with Greek philosophers, ancient Greek philosophers, reviving their head in our modern-day culture and science fiction. Make for great science fiction type stuff. So you have this creation story, which helps you understand your identity. Why is my sexuality significant? Is it fluid or not? It's not fluid because it's part of our identity. It's part of our creation. You see, it's not up for grabs, so I can measure that against what the Bible says to be true. And the fall, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when they chose to take of the forbidden fruit, and God came down and questioned them, eventually set them away from his presence and cursed the earth as a result. You know, now we experience the brokenness of that curse, the brokenness of that separation. We feel it all the time. And everyone feels it. And there's not a TV story or a movie or a book or song that doesn't recognize the brokenness that we experience in life. And you know, actually, you know, secular music, secular TV shows and movies actually often do a very good job of describing our brokenness. I mean, I'm amazed at the insight that people who don't know the Lord can identify with the brokenness in the world. So you can discern that from these, and you can actually recognize they have gotten this right, their picture of brokenness. So I can watch that, and I can still fill my thoughts. If I'm able to discern what I'm seeing through a grid, I can pick out what is true and right. Now, redemption is the next big one. Redemption. Redemption is, of course, the story of Jesus coming to buy back what was once lost, to restore what has been fallen, to fix what has been broken, to restore that relationship that man once had with God. And the way he did that, of course, was by living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserve to die, so that those who belong to God can have their relationship with God the Father restored because he has died in their place and made them now children of God. That's the story of redemption. It involves self-sacrifice. Now, if you watch how a lot of these stories which unfold, there's always some dilemma, some problem that has to be overcome, and that's really what makes up the bulk of the story of the movie, is how are they overcoming this hurdle, this problem, this dilemma? So you can measure how are they doing with the grand story of redemption. And more often than not, even secular authors and producers get a lot of the aspects of redemption right, because it's such a true story, it resonates with people. While their end may not be the same as the consummation that we see, it almost always involves some measure of somebody self-sacrificing. Because they can't help it. They know intuitively that the only way to overcome some horrible thing is through someone else's willingness to sacrifice themselves, whether it's physically or in some other capacity. And those stories that do that tend to resonate with us the deepest, do they not? I tend to think sometimes that authors, whether they mean to use this or not, they borrow this redemptive story to try and associate it with their consummate view of what the all end goal of reality ought to look like. And that's where we have to be very discerning. Because a lot of times the consummation picture that authors and producers and musicians will create looks very different than the one the Bible portrays. But they'll borrow redemptive stories and pictures to associate it with their new view of utopia. And so if we don't understand who we are as citizens of the kingdom of God, then we are susceptible to failing to grasp the solid nature of the kingdom that God has created. So we have to learn how to fill our minds and discern our minds and understand this. Because where this is all leading us to is peace. That's the idea. Peace of mind. And not only peace of mind because of what we're filling our thoughts, but because we're seeing those things that we're filling our thoughts with come out in the way that we live. In verse 9, Paul is talking about not only should you think about these things which are commendable, but you should also watch my manner of life and what you have received from me. You watch the way I live. Now, why is Paul saying that? It's not because he's a perfect person, but because these things, which he's told them to fill his mind about and think about, he's thought about. And when you think about things, it will affect the way you live. You cannot help it. It's the way it is. Paul said to the Romans about, after he spent 11 chapters explaining the nature of the gospel and what God has done to rescue man from his situation, his circumstances, through the work of Jesus Christ and the application of that work through the Holy Spirit to bring them to the point of faith. This is the 11 chapters of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Then he turns around and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we do that with the thoughts that we fill our head with. The things that we think about are renewing us after the image of God. It was one preacher who would said, I got to make sure I don't get this wrong. He said, you are not what you think you are, but you are what you think. Do you hear that? You are not what you think you are, but you are what you think. You are what you fill your mind with. You are what you occupy your thoughts with. It is going to come out in the way that you live. So when Paul says, watch my manner of life, he's recognizing the fact that he has chosen to think about such things, and it is coming out in the way that he's living. Not that he's perfect by any means. He's not making that claim at all. But it certainly is true when we are Christians are expected to see our lives transformed. That is a reality. We are expected to see the way we live today different from the way that we lived last year or 10 years ago, or especially before we ever knew the Lord. Now, if that hasn't happened to you and you haven't really seen any growth, the first question to ask is, do you have a practice of prayer, and what do you fill your thoughts with? What do you choose to think about? So let's just get real practical for a second. Let's just apply this practically. Practically, we can do this by spending time every day in Scripture, getting a picture of what Jesus was like, of the life of Jesus. We can spend some time, perhaps each day, meditating on Psalm 119, for example. You know, and these are things you have to develop a discipline for. Because again, they're not going to give you that, you're not going to release that dopamine in the pleasure centers of the brain that other things might do. So you have to discipline yourself. But in the end, they will blossom into a great sense of peace and fruit in your life. But you have to intentionally fill your head with these thoughts. You have to learn how to shape these thoughts. And then you have to exercise discernment when you engage with what you engage with in the world. My kids always get frustrated with me when we'd come home from watching a movie and I'd be in the car and say, all right, let's talk about this. What was right about that movie? What was wrong? What was beautiful in that movie? What was not so beautiful in that movie? You know, what part of the story really resonated true? And what part what did he really get wrong? And they go, Dad, can we just not watch it for entertainment? Do we really have to think about this? I'd say, yes, you do. Because it is pushing itself into your brain, into your thoughts. So you have to learn how to discern what is true and what is false. What is lovely and what is unlovely. Evaluating through the lens of what actually is true, which is the Scripture. And if you don't know that picture, you're not going to be able to discern what is true. If you don't know the grand story, the meta-narrative of the Bible, the understanding of how you were created, how it is that we explain the brokenness in the world, how we are redeemed, and where we are all going in the consummated kingdom, you're not going to have the tools to be able to discern what you're experiencing and being exposed to in the world. So it's a very simple application. Commit yourself to spending some time each day meditating on what is true. And then as you engage in the world, practice discerning it, breaking it down, asking good questions. What can I say is true and lovely? What was not so true and lovely? You might be surprised at what you actually come away with. You know, one of the best movies I've seen lately is a Will Ferrell movie. Really? I know some people say, I will never watch a Will Ferrell movie. And, you know, I don't blame you necessarily, but there's a movie, I'm not sure when it was made, but it's called Stranger Than Fiction. I think that's what it is. Fantastic movie. And you think, what's Will Ferrell doing in a movie like that? But you can watch that movie, and this is your assignment. Watch that movie and exercise discernment about what's true and what's false, what's good and what's bad, what's lovely and commendable and praiseworthy, and what's not. What did they get right and what did they get wrong? Because we have to learn to do that. Because as we do that, that is how the Lord transforms us to be after the image of Christ, by renewing our minds. Now remember, all this instruction for establishing peace only works if you actually have peace with God. If you want to know the peace of God, peace in your life, you have to have peace with God for any of this to work. And the only way that you have that peace with God is by putting your faith squarely in God, in the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. So my questions for you this morning are this. Have you placed your faith squarely in the work of Jesus Christ? And secondly, what occupies your thoughts during the day? And I don't want you to feel guilty when I say, have you developed a practice of devotion? I simply want to encourage you to do that. You know, maybe it's been, you know, once a week. Well, choose to make it twice a week. Maybe it's been twice a week. Well, choose to make it four times a week. Maybe you've done 5 minutes a day. Maybe you choose to make it 10. How do you challenge yourself to take one more step forward in filling my mind with understanding what is true so that I can exercise real discernment as I engage in the world? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Paul's teaching on this matter. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to engage in these exercises, that we might experience the peace of God in the midst of a turbulent life, a turbulent society in which we live. Help us to walk in the midst of that. Renew our minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.